As you're being seated, let me invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 14, 15, and 16 this morning. These are some amazing verses. They are dripping with hope and encouragement, and certainly direct us to real confidence and just what amazingly great verses we come to today. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14, 15, and 16. Here's what they say. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is the word of God. Amen. Indeed. I don't know if you're familiar with the fashion icon. She got her start in 1959. She looks almost younger than she ever has, even still today, and she's still going. She's just an amazing piece of Americana, if you will. In 1959, she got her start. Maybe you saw her. She had heavy makeup then and a very stern-looking face because, of course, that was the cultural expectation of that day. In the 60s, she kind of came into her heyday and made it increasingly more and more popular. And in a day when our nation was increasingly becoming more experimental and willing to change, she embodied that. And she was on TV by then, just classic and flawless in her figure. And she even appeared younger in the 60s than in the 50s, if you can imagine that. Then in the 70s, she just blossomed. Glamorous, superstar. From there forward, she was almost seen doing everything, it seems. Fishing, skating, skiing, roller skating, dancing, ballet. She was a nurse. She was a secretary. She was almost everything. A flight attendant. She was amazing. Who was she? Barbie. A cultural phenomenon. But it's interesting, as she was studied, never once in her career did she anticipate or start a trend. No. She was always waiting for the cultural standards to change, and then she just merely reflected them. She's got sports cars and yachts and homes and boats, but she never shaped culture. She was just a follower of culture. And so she was always embraced and is still embraced because she just embodies the spirit and the ethos of the day. It always depended on the spiritual climate at the time. And she reflected perfectly the fashions and the sentiments and the norms. And so she's not often rejected, but almost always embraced because she's everything we want to be. And is and are, really. What in the world does that have to do with Hebrews chapter 4? Well, if you are a student of history, you know this. God was never wringing his hands wondering, when will the climate of the world be perfect so that I can get my son in so that he'll be embraced and received? That's not the picture of history that we see from Genesis all the way through to Revelation. In fact, just the opposite. From before or at the completion of creation, from before the foundation of the world, God knew exactly the moment and the pivotal point at which he would send his son. And he didn't come reflecting the ethos and the spirit of the day. He came to redeem that which was lost. And yet, though he came not telling us how wonderful we were and how all of our sentiments were on display in Him. He came telling us that He was here because sin is real and He is the only solution. And as a result, He wasn't embraced like Barbie has been embraced. He was rejected, despised, and killed because He had the audacity to tell us we're not right with God and we never will be on our own. And it doesn't matter how moral you are or how good you try, it simply won't help. And as we saw last week, He came as the Word of God, and we found out last week that the Word of God is like this double-edged sword that is never dull, and it cuts both ways, and it always exposes and it always discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and there's no creature, none of us, who can hide from His sight, and all of us are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give account. That's this Jesus. And He came and He said, here's perfection and you're not it. And so it was easier to do away with Him and kill Him because that's what our hard hearts demanded, really. We've got to kill that messenger for good. Because we want to be moral achievers. We want to try. And when we realize we can't, we drown under the weight of that. But I love how the message of Hebrews is not a message of try harder. The message of the gospel is not, hey, here's Jesus. Get to it. Try harder. Live up. Go at it. But it's not either wallow in your misery and have a pity party for how bad you are and just hope that one day maybe you'll get into God's graces. That's not the message of the gospel. No, indeed, Hebrews is a message that we can go on and stay at it, confident and bold in our confession, in our hope of who Jesus is and how it is that He lived and what it is that we find in Him. In fact, those three things are exactly what I think this text helps us to see as we have Jesus, who is our confidence, continue. We're going to see first in verse 14, look at who He is. And then in verse 15, look at how He lived. And then finally in verse 16, look at what we find in Him. But let's take them in that order, if we could. How do we continue with Jesus as our confidence and hope to continue? He is that confidence. Notice first, look at who He is. I love these verses because it just continues to confirm exactly what the author has been telling us, that He is unique in every sense of that word. There's a uniqueness about Jesus that we don't find in anyone, including Barbie. And He's described in a variety of ways. But notice here in verse 14, there's three descriptive phrases that pick up the themes from chapter 2 that were started with this idea of the high priest. And now, after going through this warning of staying at it, not losing our confession, and not having hard hearts, He comes back to this thought after having said, look, we're all exposed before Him. But then He says, since then is the idea. It's a strong connector. And He gives us three incredible descriptions of Jesus before He names Jesus. Notice the first one is, since then we have not just a high priest, but a what, church? A what? A great high priest. That's amazing. Because that means He is unique in every way when you think of that category of high priest. You know who the high priest was. You go back to the Old Testament. You'll go back to Aaron, the first one who was established. He was the one who was to meet with God. God would come down, make His presence known, and meet with that high priest. And, you know, the rope was tied to his leg in case that his sacrifice was not accepted for him. And they had to pull him out because no one could go into the presence of God. But yet here was the high priest who would meet with God and then offer sacrifices for all of the nation, but also for himself. It's a category that we have to understand because what this is telling us is reminding us that God is holy and we're not.
that we're infused and full of sin, and the wrath of God that is for sin is just. And there was a penalty for sin and for rebellion. But it says here that he's not just another of many high priests. He's a great high priest. That word is mega. It could refer to bodily size. I don't think that's what it's talking about here. It's not saying he's this big-boned high priest. That's not the picture here. It could talk about intensity, like things like great power or great emotions or like great fear. And he certainly was great in power in that sense. But I think this word is being used here in terms of rank. He's the greatest high priest that ever was. You know, there's a lot of talk in sports about the GOAT, right? The greatest of all time, G-O-A-T. Well, what the author of Hebrews is telling us here is this. You want to know who ends all discussions on GOAT? It's Jesus. He's the greatest. Specifically, he's the greatest high priest. But this is kind of interesting because wait a second. How could he be high priest, Bob? What tribe was he from? Judah. What was the priest supposed to be from? Levi. How's that work? Come back next week. We'll see. We're going to get that later because he's not a priest. It's distinctly, necessarily just along the Levitical lines. It's a completely different kind of high priest altogether, which is good news for us. If you're not Jewish, that's good news. He's a high priest for a whole host of his people. It's good news. But nonetheless, what is it that makes him the greatest? Well, we're going to find out over the next few chapters and the next few verses that with Jesus, there was something unique in his work as high priest. And it was this, that from his ministry forward, there would never have to be a successor. Amen. Yeah. Because when he died, he didn't just stay dead because he's alive. Christ is risen indeed, right? So what a unique high priest in that sense. He didn't leave a grave full of a body. He left an empty grave. That's pretty great, isn't it? Right? That's unlike any other high priest. But you know what else? After him, there was never again a need for Jerusalem and the temple to flow with the blood of animals that would be sacrificed. How would that be possible? Because earlier we're told he's the one who made propitiation for our sin. The priest was supposed to go in and offer a sacrifice so that God would be pleased. But with Jesus, he didn't bring an animal. He brought himself. That's pretty great, isn't it? And you know how we know his sacrifice was accepted? Because he died and he rose again. Amen? That's great. You know what else makes him great? Think about this. The glory of God would descend into the temple and meet with the priest. Not so with Jesus. He was the glory of God, bringing himself into our presence. The very God of gods, meeting with us and bringing the presence of God to us. He didn't need to wait for the presence of God to come. He was the presence of God on display in his incarnation. There's never been a priest like that, which makes him great. He's the greatest. But notice, he's a great high priest who has what? Passed through the heavens. It wasn't uncommon for in Judaism to think of the different places of heaven and up through the seventh levels of heaven, but not this Jesus. He just went through them all into the presence of God where he was for all of eternity and will be. he passed through the heavens. Now, this has a sense of the idea in the New American Standard and the ESV and King James, but the NIV has it. It has this idea of his ascension, and that's what it's talking about here, is that he lived and he died and he rose again, and then he ascended. And where did he go? But he went through the heavens in his ascension into the throne room of God, like we've already seen in Hebrews. He sat down at the right hand of God, and he was victor over all things. That makes him pretty great, doesn't it? Because this was a spot reserved only for God. And there he is. Because who is he? Namely, Jesus. I love it because if you remember last week, the word for Joshua that was given in the Greek was actually Jesus. So now he's juxtaposing this Joshua leader, Jesus, with the real Savior, the real deliverer, the real conqueror, the real King. Jesus, the Son of God. And here, this priest and the Son of God is the one who sits at the throne of God. And I love it because that passing through means he has passed through. In other words, there was a ripple that happened that is still going and will go on forever. And it started only because of this one who is the greatest of all time. Now, based on these three things about this unique high priest, this greatest of all high priests who passed through and entered into the heavens and sat at the throne, who is Jesus, the Son of God, then we're told this, because of who he is, then, what? Hold fast to our confession. That's a good word. In other words, the order is really distinct here. He's not saying, hey, hold fast to your confession and then you'll have a hope. That's good news, especially for these who were wondering, can we even go on? And their knees were weak and the heaviness of the burden that they were feeling was great. They were wondering, we were about to give in. They were about to give up. And he's not telling them, hey, try harder, go at it, come on, you can do it. No, he says, go at it because here's who our King is. Go at it, and keep your confidence because of who Jesus is. In other words, his promises are sure and true. He is our surety, like we just sang. What a beautiful picture. I don't know if you really understand what that means, but he's the one taking full responsibility of saying, Father, I'm going to bring her or him all the way. I'm paying the debt. I'm securing the debt. I'm taking care of those sins, and you paid the penalty on me. He's our surety. And so it's saying, because of who he is, stay at it. Hold on. Because he is great. In fact, one of the things that I love about this verse is this is really the theme of Hebrews in a nutshell. We heard it first in chapter 2 and chapter 3. He's going to repeat it in chapter 6 and chapter 10, but it's this idea of stay at it. Keep going. And don't do it in your own strength. Do it resting on this. Jesus is great. He's in heaven, and he is the Son of God. Redeemer. Now notice, that's who he is. And so he's saying, don't shrink back. Don't throw in the towel. But secondly, notice, not only do we have a confidence based on who he is, we have a confidence based on how he lived. Our hope is secure precisely because how he lived. Who he is was confirmed by how he lived. And how he lived was exactly what you expect based on who he is. Notice how we see this. Verse 15, for, this is the grounds following after, let's hold on to our confidence because of who he is and because of this. We don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, he's starting this this comparison from the negative to prompt us forward with Christ. And notice what the negative is. We don't find in Jesus, this one who is the great high priest, who's passed through the heavens, who is, namely Jesus, the Son of God, we don't have him, this high priest, who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows all about them, actually. I mean, Psalms makes that very clear. Psalm 78, Psalm 103, we see that God recognizes that we are weak, that we're created, that we're from the dirt. But he's not a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness. No. Why? Because he can sympathize. He identifies uniquely. How do we see this? Because notice, but rather, he is one or a high priest who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. That's good news. That means that he can sympathize because he's felt the weight. Now, there's some great philosophical and theological discussions that we could have about this, who he is, and yet without sin, and the discussion basically arises around the word peccable and impeccable. Could he have really sinned? Was it possible for him to sin? Or was it not? And I think some of the discussions kind of drive a wedge in his nature and his character, trying to split, kind of splitting his divinity and his humanity. I think whether he could or not is not really the question of this verse. The reality is this. He felt the weight of temptation and never sinned. He never did. Because he's God. He's spotless. I mean, think about it. There was never a moment, don't miss this, there was never a moment where he ever used his anger to gain selfishly. Ever. Could you imagine, you know that game, Never Have I Ever? Could you imagine playing that with Jesus? Never did he ever look lustfully or imagine romance lustfully or sinfully. Ever. Never, ever did he ever speak a word and then say, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Why do I say that? He never had regret about his words. Never, ever did he allow the emotion of the moment to dictate his countenance. Ever. He never had a weak spot of fleshly desire that he gave into that formed an action of his life. Ever. But make no mistake, he felt the weight of temptation. And you might say, Mike, how does a guy like that sympathize with my situation? And I'm really indebted to a couple of places that bumped me in this direction towards C.S. Lewis about this, because C.S. Lewis actually met this objection. How could a Jesus like this ever sympathize with us who are so sinful, whose word, the word of God, exposes so clearly? And in Mere Christianity, this is C.S. Lewis's response to this kind of objection. How could this kind of perfect person ever sympathize with us? It would seem like the high priests who were full of sin would sympathize better with us. Now, we're going to see why that's wrong in Hebrews as we go. But here's what C.S. Lewis said to unravel this. He said, the Christian doesn't think God will love us because we're good. Rather, that God will make us good because he loves us. And then he writes this in Mere Christianity. No man knows how bad he is till he's tried very hard to be good. And he goes on. And he says there's a silly idea that's current that says good people don't know what temptation means. He said that's an obvious lie. The reason is that only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it really is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army how? By fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of the wind how? By trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it would have been like an hour later, or a day later, or a month later, or a year later, or a lifetime later. I added some of that. But he says, that's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness, because they've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full extent what temptation really means. He's the only complete realist. He felt the weight of sin, and unlike us who give in, I mean, think about it. Thanksgiving's coming, right? You're going to gorge yourself in gluttony. You're going to swear off food. And what's going to happen? 10 minutes, 30 minutes later, I'm starving. I got to eat. Not Jesus. He never once yielded under the weight of temptation after a minute or an hour, or a day, or a month, or 33 years of his lifetime, or forever of his existence, which is eternal. And as he lived and felt the full weight of every burden and temptation that we feel, he's the only one who can say, that we can say about, he never gave in. He knows what the real, true battle against temptation is because he never yielded. This is who he is. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailty. As our Creator, Psalm 78, in spite of our weaknesses, God deals with us in his grace. As our Father, he knows the frame by which we were put together, that he put us together by dust. And here, as our brother, but most importantly, as our high priest, he saw our pain and he felt our sorrow, and he didn't just see it from afar, he experienced it. And he went all the way of his lifetime, never once abandoning God or rebelling against God in any way. Because of that, he knows even better than us the weight of temptation that we so easily give into. This is how he lived. Perfect. Spotless. The one who is our confidence and only hope. But notice, because of who he is and how he lived, we can have a confidence to continue because look at what he gives. Finally, look at what it is that he gives. And I love this because it's not, hey, I know you're hurting, I know you're under incredible stress because of that medical issue or that thing in your life or the way you were raised and all that stuff. And I know how you want to try to maneuver and manipulate and get things done. And he doesn't say, try harder. He doesn't say, be overwhelmed by the flood of the misery of your sinfulness as you really figure out how full your sinfulness is. You know what he does? He invites us into his presence. This is what we saw last week. Notice verse 16. Because you would think a God like this, who is absolutely perfect and not like us, that we would want to avoid altogether. That's what happened in the wilderness. As they were out there in the desert, God's glory came down and the mountain shook and they said, we can't go up there. Moses, you do it. They were terrified. But look at what it says here, because something has changed in history, and it's this. Jesus has come and he lived and he died and he rose again and he passed through the heavens and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And here's what he's inviting us to. Let us then, verse 16, with confidence draw near to what? The throne of what? Grace. There's a confidence that we can have coming into the presence of God, which ought to terrify us, because sinful people should not go into the presence of God. You know what will happen? You'll die. But this is saying, no. Your sin, your guilt has been wiped away. You have been made right before the Father. Jesus made you, made God propitious toward you. And now he's inviting you, and come with confidence before Jesus and come to this throne of grace. Don't miss it. This isn't the throne of expectation or the throne of demands. This is the throne of grace, and you know who that's for? It's for those who recognize and feel the weight of their sin sickness. For those who realize, I can't do it. I can't be good enough. He's saying, if that's you, come. If you're coming based on self-righteous reasons and comparison addictions and all kinds of ways that you're trying to puff yourself up, you're not going to find this. You're going to find a throne of judgment. But here he says, come to the throne of grace. Draw near. When you feel that you are a sinner and undeserving of God's hand, he offers himself through Jesus as our hope, and he says, come. There's no hope for the moral achiever here at the throne of grace, because those things don't work together. Moral achieving, which basically means, okay, I blew it. And C.S. Lewis talks about this in Mere Christianity. I blew it, but you know what? Here's what I know about me. I'm like the little engine that could, and next time, I'm gonna do it. I'll make it next time. So great, you make it 30 seconds more before you give in that temptation compared to eternity, right? Yeah, but next time it's going to be 15 seconds more and I'm going to do it. This is not for the moral achiever. This is the one who recognizes, first of all, there's enough proof to know I should never have an acquittal before God. There's enough evidence already stored up. What am I going to do? You enter through to God's rest through Jesus, the righteous one. And for what purpose? He tells us, draw near to the throne of grace so that you may receive mercy. You don't come groveling. You come humbly, knowing that this is who God is. That he knows our weaknesses, and that he's made a way for us into the presence. And as we come, we don't get what we deserve, but we get what Jesus has earned for us, mercifully. because of his blood and the cross. We find mercy. And notice what else he gives, not just mercy at this throne of grace, but he also gives to us help in our time of need. I love this picture. This word help, if you look at it and study it, it's a word that as I came across this week, I was like, whoa, this is amazing. It's the same word that's used in shipbuilding. It's called frapping a boat. I don't know if you've ever, or a vessel. I don't know if you've ever heard that before. I hadn't. Anybody ever heard of frapping a vessel? I'm glad you're here today. That's the very word that's used here. Here's the picture. To frap a vessel, what you would do is you'd take these planks of wood, huge planks of wood that were tongue and groove, and you'd slide them together. Tongue and groove's pretty solid stuff, right? I'm just going by the carpenter here among us, the builder. And then what they would do is they would rub it all with this pitch, this tarry stuff that would seal it together and bond it together so that no water would get in through these links. And then what they would do, now this is going to sound ridiculous, but it works. They would take ropes, tying them from one side of the hull to the other and loop it under all the way down the ship. And then they would wench those ropes tighter and tighter. And that process of wenching of those ropes was called frapping. And it just pulled all of those wood pieces together and they would secure it. And then when they got out onto open seas, every now and then, you know what they would do? They'd make a turn on the ropes. They would frap it a little harder because as they were going in the waters, these ropes were the help that was keeping the boat together. And that's the picture here, is that in this throne of grace, we find that God is the one who has frapped us to himself. And if you think a rope isn't secure enough, I can tell you the mighty arm and the hand of God is able to secure those who are his. And that is our help in our time of need, that God will never, ever lose those who are his. And it doesn't matter how high the seas of life come, he is frapping you in and he's got you secure in his hand. You know why? Not because you're a moral achiever. Just the opposite. Because Jesus has achieved everything for you. That his righteousness is ours. That our sin went on him so that his righteousness would be ours and we would be God's in Christ Jesus. This is what we find when we come to the throne of grace. Mercy, not getting what we deserve, and this security that is secured by the very promises of God. We'll see that later in Hebrews 2. But what a hope. And so I would say this morning, if you're trying to find a standing before God in your own goodness, repent. Yield. Be humble. Maybe even pray this prayer, Father, forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Father, I have no standing before you on my own. Find life in Jesus. But if you are already a follower of Christ, walking with him, I would say this, hold on to your confession, your belief and your trust and your hope that he is God, that he is our Savior, that he is our Lord, that he is the one who secures us, that he is the one who made us right with God. Hold that confession. And then I would say this week, draw near to God. In your sinfulness, draw near, not trying to explain, but God, you don't understand. I wouldn't have done this. In fact, he does understand because he lived a whole lifetime and didn't yield to sin. He knows all of the excuses that we would run. But draw near as one who needs help to the throne of grace and expect this, mercy. As we're humbled about our sin, mercy. And hope that we have received and find help in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, We praise you. We thank you for Christ. Father, we thank you that He shows us the way forward as parents, as children, as people who go to work, as people who go to school. And Father, He knows all the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You know those things. But Father, we praise you that here we find with Jesus hope and life. And we are called to continue because of who He is and how He lived, to be our confidence, knowing that as we draw near to you, this is what we receive. We receive the confirmation of your promises that you've secured us and hold us. And so, Father, as we close today, prepare us and ready us to leave these doors and to walk into the streets of South Carolina and Somerville and into an election week and into all kinds of different hosts of trouble that's going to beset us all throughout this week, but the whole way knowing you are holding us as your children. Father, if there's those who don't have that hope, Father, today, let today be their day of salvation as they hear and respond and repent and believe in Christ. And so, Father, we praise you for these amazing verses from your word that inspire such confidence and certainty. We pray this in Jesus' name.